Well, we are now three sermons into a very important series on hatred and Christian persecution. This series underscores Jesus' prophetic words found in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 18, all the way through chapter 16, verse 6. In this unit, the Savior King prepares his disciples for what he knew would be a long and arduous road ahead, reminding them that the world hates me, the sinless Son of God. They hate me. Therefore, we should not expect that the big bad world will love us. They did not give me a crown of thorns, and to you extend a bed of roses. So Jesus seeks to modify expectations for the church age that was ahead of these disciples. It is the time period that we find ourselves in as believers today. And I want to underscore the actual words of Jesus. I just summarized them, but I want you to actually hear his words. So to find them, look with me at verse 18 of John 15. In the upper room, Jesus continued by saying this: "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And so Paul, as one ministering in a evil and perverse generation, said in 2 Timothy 3:12, underscoring Jesus' own words, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live godly in this generation will be persecuted." This is the way that things are. This is exactly what Jesus said would take place. And the reason why things are the way they are is that the more sway the diabolical devil has over a person, a family, a religion, a culture, a ruler, a judge, or a political party, the more likely it is that true believers will be marginalized, isolated, targeted, and or persecuted. Earlier in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, Jesus noted how the children of darkness hate the light because they love their favorite pet sins and because they don't want to feel the weight of their guilty conscience. So they love sin, so they run from the light or they seek to extinguish the light. And we all know this. And we all feel this temptation. We feel the temptation today to edit God's holy word or to just go with the flow and blend in. Having now already established a biblical theology of hatred and Christian persecution, I think it would be beneficial if we moved on to our second major heading. I would encourage you to pull out your notes and follow along in your Bibles. Today, it is my task to provide an historical overview of hatred and persecution against God's people. I want to provide a historical overview to show you that the experience that so many have today is really not unique. And as we look back at history, hopefully the Lord will illuminate our minds to find some biblical principles so that we ourselves in this hour of testing will meet the hour and stand fast in the faith as previous generations have done. I mentioned to you before that the Bible ends in Revelation 19:2, where it begins in Genesis 4. And you have this continuity of the persecution of the people of God by Satan and sinners in a fallen world. This is the way things have been since the fall of man. Throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, now 2,000 years into the church age, and of course we believe things will get increasingly worse and more difficult all the way through the tribulation up until the coming and the return of Christ. Shortly after the tragic fall of man in Genesis 3, you have the seed of the serpent waging war against God's chosen line. A war that continues to be waged to this day. You have in Genesis chapter 4, really two peoples, two tables of men, the line of Satan and the chosen line of promise, and a war between good and evil, a war between light and darkness, a war between the line of promise and the line of Satan. In Genesis 4, you have an unrighteous man named Cain who hated his own brother, Abel. And this hatred of Cain, this jealousy within his sinful heart ran so deep that he actually picked up a rock and he murdered his brother in cold blood. Things digress, as you know, as you continue to read the story of human history in the Old Testament, things go from bad to worse as unbelieving humanity increasingly pollutes and defiles God's pristine creation. What has happened to this world? What's become of this universe? Who's responsible for why things are the way they are? And the answer, of course, is we are. Sinful men are. And today we have so many people who are caught up in this new green religion. And this is really a diversion from Satan. People are all who are caught up in this talk a lot about how men are polluting the earth with carbon emissions, when the thing that we should be most concerned about is how sinners continue to defile the earth with evil and wickedness. And you see this tidal wave of unrepentant sin culminate in a catastrophic global flood. You can read about that historical account on your own in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. So you have the very good beginning, God creating man sinless, enjoying unbroken fellowship with him, man rebelling against God by believing the lie of Satan, and then one of the defining marks of the now fallen human race is hatred. Hatred and hard, sinful, angry feelings against not only God, but against those who, by the grace of God, are faithful and believing, those who are righteous. This is how things have always been since the very fall of man. And I want us to get a summary of this hatred against God's people in the Old Testament. In order for us to see this overview, I want you to turn actually to the New Testament. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Jesus predicted that his disciples would be marginalized, that his disciples would be targeted, that his disciples would be persecuted, that his disciples would be excommunicated from places of worship, and that some of them would even die as martyrs. I want you to understand that those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus and the apostles are actually in a line of those believers who have suffered for righteousness' sake. I want to summarize some examples of hatred and persecution against God's people in the Old Testament. And I think the best place for us to do that is to go to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. If it were not for the grace of God, there would only be God-haters, people who love darkness and who hate the truth. We often, in this dark world full of sin and hatred, feel alone. The Bible reminds us that we are in the minority, but we are not alone. By the amazing grace of God, not all sinners refuse to repent and believe the gospel. In the so-called Hall of Faith, the enduring legacy of those who chose to endure the ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, and those who consider the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of this evil world, are recounted. The Bible says you need to remember those who by faith obeyed God, who by faith persevered, who by faith boldly proclaimed the gospel. We are given here in Hebrews chapter 11, we are encouraged to look back as we consider the present challenges of this current age. And we have this great cloud of witnesses, and these witnesses of faithful believers from the Old Testament beckon Christians today to run the race with endurance, to not lose heart in our struggle with sin. They encourage us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Here we have in Hebrews chapter 11, we're just going to look at verses 32 through 40, a macro Old Testament history of persecution. This is an example of sinners persecuting believers. This is a macro overview of how things were in the Old Testament times, how often true saints were so mistreated. As you look at verses 32 through 40, this portion of Scripture, per the MacArthur study notes, illustrates how faith conquers in struggle, how faith continues in suffering, and how faith counts on salvation. Faith conquers in struggle. The faithful are called to continue to believe, to trust God and to obey God, regardless of the cost. Here in this passage, we have this illustration of how faith is tempted to throw in the towel, but by the grace of God, how faith continues and perseveres in suffering. And then you have how faith looks to God for deliverance, how it counts on God for salvation. Here is a macro historical overview of hatred and persecution against the people of God in the Old Testament. I can think of no better summary than what we find here at the end of Hebrews 11. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, who by faith became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. So here we have faith conquering in struggle. It's not as if we find within ourselves something we didn't know we possessed. It's that when we rely on the Lord and on the strong arm of the Lord, our faith is fueled and fortified to persevere. Some saw unexpected victories in the name of the Lord, but others we see continued in suffering. God had a different plan for them. We see this in verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Thousands and thousands of martyrs in 2022 were given the option by Muslim extremists to renounce Christ or perish by the sword. Many believers, not accepting their release, refused to deny the Lord and his gospel in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 36, as we think of those in the Old Testament, heroes of the faith, examples, faith under fire, and others experience mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. Verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. We think about the final days of that butcher from Baghdad, Saddam Hussein. For good reasons, he was the world's most wanted man. And he spent the remaining hours and days of his sinful life running in holes in the ground when they actually found him. Here we have people who, for no other reason than their love for the Lord, their faith in the gospel, unjust suffering and persecution. Verse 39, in all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. But because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Jesus says, okay, you need to understand and modify your expectations. I'm only going to be with you a little while. I know that's upsetting to you and disturbing to you, but you have to realize that my going is actually to your advantage, and that the Holy Spirit will come in all of his fullness. He will be a helper who will support you, who will teach you, who will guide you, who will empower you. I will not leave you without all that you need. But you also need to realize that it will be likely that you men will experience a similar lot to like what I experienced. They hated me. Many of you are going to experience that same measure of hatred. And it's really not hatred aimed at you. It's actually hatred ultimately aimed against God. Is this some unique experience that the apostles went through in the early church? And the answer clearly is no. This is often the way things are in this world full of sin and hatred. Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 33 says, listen, in this world you will have tribulation. Today there are many superficial professions of faith because of a gospel that is presented where people are promised heaven on earth, their best life now. So foreign to the message that Jesus and his apostles preached. And so people come to Jesus because they want to have an easier life, a better life, a happier life, a more fulfilling life. And so, like, you have true truths and half-truths and falsehoods all packaged together in order to try to get people to follow a Jesus who is actually not even the real Jesus. Now, this is what is normative Christianity. That the world of sin, sinners by definition love darkness, they hate the light. They hate what they should love, they love what they should hate. And the problem that they have with you is the fact that you testify that their deeds are evil. And by the grace of God, you live differently than they live. You are a walking Bible. This pangs their conscience. They feel guilty. And so they seek to bully you. They seek to cancel you. They want to threaten you to tone down the message, to alter the message, to fit in. This is the way that it has always been. We have from Genesis 4 all the way through the Old Testament a long line of faithful believers who suffered for righteousness' sake. And as we're thinking today about this continuity of suffering, difficulty, hardship, and persecution because of people's faith in God, I just want to add a related and aside. One of the troubling things about the woke church movement is the faulty assumption that white-skinned evangelicals know nothing in terms of hatred and persecution. This is a worldly philosophy that has gotten into the church, merging the gospel with intersectionality and other worldly teachings. And this is what woke authors say today to make you feel ashamed. They say foolish things like this. Our black brothers and sisters endured centuries of slavery and persecution, which of course is true, which of course we lament and we condemn. But then they go on to say this. Our people have endured much. Your people have only known privilege and power. Privilege and power. And then that is to be the grounds by which you are to pursue their terms of surrender, racial reconciliation, grievances, and all the other things that come with this. You don't know anything about. Your people know nothing of pain, hardship, persecution, hatred, prejudice, suffering. Here's my soundbite response. Number one, in everything that I just said from Hebrews 11 and everything that I'm about to say as we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament to the present day flows out of this. Number one, I don't view myself primarily through the prism of melanin. The first thing that I think of to identify myself is not my race, not my skin color, or my nationality. And I know you guys don't either. You mistaken how you view yourself and what's most important to you with what's most important to me. I am first and foremost a Christian. An adopted child of God, as is every believer in every place and all times. John 1:12. But as many as received Jesus, To them, he gave the right to be called what? Children of God. I am a child of the King by the grace of God. Which means this, first and foremost, Jesus's people are my people. The believing remnant is my spiritual kin. I am first and foremost a Christian, a believer. And my family are all who belong to the family of God by grace through Jesus Christ. Jew, Gentile, black, white, poor, rich, young, old, male, and female. Which brings me to point two. In the shameful, painful history of persecution and prejudice, no ethnic group has been more mistreated than the Jews. And I did an entire lecture series on the plight of the Jews from ancient past to present day in 2018. Additionally, since the unjust crucifixion of Jesus 2,000 years ago, few groups have endured more hardships for their faith than Bible-believing Christians. My people were tortured, mocked, scourged, imprisoned, stoned, sawn in half, put to death with the sword, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. So to suggest that my people know nothing of the pain that your people have experienced is historically and biblically not true. Now, on that ground, we can talk about what's going on, what's not happening, what should be happening, and pursue unity around Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's just an overview of the Old Testament. In a moment, you're going to give us an overview of persecution against God's people in the New Testament. What about today? What about from the first century to the 21st century? How do we learn about the suffering of our people, God's people, the church, believers? I would encourage you, friends, on top of the Old and New Testament scriptures, to familiarize yourself with two books. Number one, you should all have and read at some point at least portions of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs, Christian believers who suffered and died for Jesus. There's a second book titled Jesus Freaks, Stories of Those Who Stood for Jesus. There you will have 2,000 years of history, pages stained with tears, pages stained with innocent blood of those who suffered for the gospel, who stood for the Lord, many who gave their life willingly at the hands of their enemies. I would also encourage you to not forget about those who are suffering all around us this very day. And there are two websites, two ministries to persecuted Christians. You can go to opendoorsusa.com, opendoorsusa.com. And what you're going to see is same song, different tune. Africa, Asia, all around the world, people targeted, marginalized, canceled, thrown into destitute poverty, isolated from family and friends, society, opendoorsusa.com, and then, of course, the Voice of the Martyrs, their website is persecution.com. This is a heavy subject. Jesus said, they hated me. You shouldn't expect the big bad world to love you. They gave me a crown of thorns. You shouldn't think that they're going to give you a bed of roses. Hatred and Christian persecution, as we think about this biblically, is further proof of human depravity from Genesis 4 to this present day. Hatred and Christian persecution is proof of human depravity pointing to the universal need of salvation. So you can use Christian persecution, past and present, as a launching point to proclaiming the gospel with a lost person. The Gospel of John reminds us, friends, that the long-awaited King of the Jews is also the Savior of the world. In the miracle of Christmas, the eternal Word took on flesh. Truly God, he became truly man, and he dwelt among us. John 1:14. Why did Jesus come? John 3:16. For God so loved the big bad world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, what? Should not perish, but have eternal life. There's only one perfect person in the history of men, the God-man Jesus. He was scorned by the ones he came to save. John 1, Isaiah 53. Think about Jesus. How is he treated? He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief. To this very day, our Lord is the most hated person in the world. And you say, well, how is any of this relevant to us today? You went back and you said, okay, here's how many Old Testament saints were persecuted and some even killed. Now you're bringing up Jesus. What does this have to do with the hour that we find ourselves in today? Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Remember, there's no chapter divisions in the original text. In view of all this, friends, remember this. We have so great a cloud of witnesses. Heroes of the faith surrounding us. So what? Therefore, let us also, like them, by faith, lay aside every encumbrance, anything that would slow us down, keep us from pressing forward. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Remember Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Paul said, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul does not say you will not experience shame in proclaiming that gospel. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, himself endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, it's biblically prudent, and the Holy Spirit wants us to think about what we're talking about in this series. Verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Why should we think about these heavy things and recount such persecution against Christ and the people of God? So that, friend, you and I may not grow weary and lose heart. This brings us then full circle to John 15. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the long and arduous road ahead. And he said this, John 15, verse 20, Remember the word that I said to you. Don't forget this. Remember who you are. Remember who I am. Remember how they treated me. A slave is not greater than his master. Of course not. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So we go all the way from Genesis 4 to Malachi. We've covered the Old Testament. We now come to finish the story to the New Testament, to the advent and arrival of the King, the Lord Jesus. Lives a perfect life. And as you know, his life culminates in his death. Jesus is mercilessly murdered. 3 days later, the Lord of life raised from the dead. 40 days of intense discipleship, Jesus ascends to the right hand of his Father on high. He goes back to his heavenly throne. But as you recall, Jesus said, though I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again, and I will not leave you, my people, empty-handed. I will send to you the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, it's going to be long and hard and difficult, but I will give you everything you need to fight the good fight of faith. I will send you a helper, the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 2 as we begin the age of the church. Turn with me to the book of Acts. We have this special blessing in the new covenant in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that at length in John 14. We did a macro overview of the Old Testament. I want us now, if you're taking notes, to consider, secondly, a macro New Testament overview of persecution against God's people. So we saw how things were for so many. We've already covered thousands of years of history. Now we're going to cover in 10 minutes 2,000 years, or excuse me, about 60 years of history, the New Testament era. Specifically, I'm going to give us a micro overview, because what they experienced is what continued to happen as you read the remainder of Acts in the New Testament, as many of you are aware of. So Jesus is risen from the dead. He disciples his disciples, prepares them further, and then ascends, sends out the Holy Spirit. And then the great day of days takes place, the day of Pentecost. This is what's recorded in Acts chapter 2. This is when the church of Jesus Christ is supernaturally birthed. And on this landmark day, the apostles proclaim the gospel with supernatural power. And they receive the spiritual gift of tongues, enabling them to communicate the truth in languages they do not know. Look at the action. We'll pick up the action in verse 4 of Acts 2. So there's just a small remnant of true believers in Jerusalem. They receive the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. What happened? Verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because something extraordinary, something supernatural took place. They were each one hearing them speak in his own language. All these different language groups, each one understanding this message being proclaimed by the apostles, they're amazed. Now, this is a mixed reaction, this international crowd, from what they see and what they hear. Some, you'll notice, marvel. Some are astonished. Verse 7, they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is this even possible? It'd be like me speaking Farsi, all of a sudden start preaching the gospel in French, Spanish, languages that I don't know. Verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our own language? They're hearing the truth of the gospel from which we were born. Some are spellbound. Some repent and believe, verse 41. But that's not how Everyone in the crowd responds. As God was moving in the midst of his people, as the church is going to be birthed here in Acts chapter 2, I want you to notice the first act of persecution following the ascension recorded here, and this is they were mocked. Verse 13. Not everybody responded to this supernatural work of God. Trying to figure out what was taking place in their midst. Verse 13 says, others were mocking. And what did they say? Listen to these babbling fools. They're drunk. Bunch of drunkards, these believers. They are full of sweet wine. I want us to stop here for a moment and think about the theme that we're discussing, that being persecution against God's people. The mildest form of persecution against believers is when unbelievers make fun of us. You religious prudes, you intolerant bigots, you ignorant fools. Now, this is what we see here, this mild form of persecution. This is how it begins. This is how it began. Unbelievers today often mock Christians with crude humor. They say things like, well, if God made man in his own image, he must be a pervert and a narcissist. They say things like, do whatever you want. You need to sin more. Otherwise, Jesus died in vain. How do you teach children about God, who he is and what he's done? Gather them all in a classroom and don't show up. Ridicule, mockery. You fools, wasting your life, believing in a God you cannot see with your physical eyes, and a place you've never seen that you say you're going to go. Enough of this foolishness. This is the way that it's been. You not only, of course, as a believer, are called to speak about salvation in Christ, but the opposite is also true. Those who do not repent and believe will experience the due penalty for their error, that being judgment. Things are as bad today as they were. They look pretty similar when you read the news to like what Noah went through. And what did Noah do? He told them, listen, you need to repent. You need to believe the gospel and be saved, or you will experience catastrophic judgment. Judgment is on the horizon. And how did the people respond? Mockers mocked Noah as he built the boat until it was too late. Until it was too late to board the ark of salvation. And Peter says, you know that story, that historical account. And he said the same thing happens today. 2 Peter 3. You're warning people. You're inviting them to come to Christ. The King of the Jews is the Savior of the world. Repent and believe. Be saved from this perverse generation. That's the message that Peter preached here in Acts chapter 2. And you're warning them in love. Judgment is coming. Final judgment. The King will return in glory and power. And the scoffers scoff and mock. And they say, this is the same thing that you've been saying for 2,000 years. This is the mildest form of persecution. Ridicule, mockery, shaming. But that's not how the story of the early church ends. Following Pentecost, I want to remind you, the prophesied persecution begins to heat up. It begins to heat up. It doesn't end with just people making fun of believers and then saying, you know, we're just going to ignore them. Treat them like they have some kind of leprosy. As you read the history of the early church, what you'll witness is the kingdom of darkness doing everything it can to extinguish the light of Christ. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 41, you'll see this was a great revival. 3,000 souls are saved. The majority of people are spellbound but don't believe. Some ridicule and mock, and of course, they didn't believe. But what you'll find in the story of the early church is as Christ's church grows, the opposition and persecution against it generally intensifies. And why is this? It's because the diabolical devil is a terribly sore loser. He is a sore loser. So anywhere there's an advance, Satan seeks to meet it with opposition. Notice how things go from ridicule and mockery to what we find in chapter 4. They were speaking to the people. Verse 1, the priest, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees. All they're doing is proclaiming the gospel. And the leaders of false religion came upon them. The powerful people were greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people. What were they saying? Why were they so angry? Because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they laid hands on them and they put them in jail. And they did so until the next day because it was already evening, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men now came to be above 5,000. Look down at verse 18, chapter 4. So what happens? They get thrown in jail. They come before the authorities. The more that the devil possesses a person, a family, a judge, a political party, a culture, a religion, the more intense the persecution will be. So now the persecution heats up a little bit. They're thrown in jail, and now they're being threatened. Command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. There will be consequences if you gather to worship when we say you can't. We heard that in Canada, and we saw many pastors actually go to jail. We saw in California, churches were fined, sued by the state, the same state that allowed strip clubs and casinos to remain open. Shut up. Enough of this, or there will be consequences. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered them and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. So it goes from mockery to being threatened and being thrown in jail. Then we come to chapter 5. They didn't obey. They obeyed God rather than men. In verse 18 of chapter 5, the power-hungry leaders of apostate Judaism arrest the apostles and they're thrown back in prison. This is Satan's minions hoping to intimidate the apostles, hoping to halt their evangelistic efforts. As you saw in the opening video this morning, in many countries, it is illegal, it is a crime to try to evangelize unbelievers. This is one of the things that Vladimir Putin did 5 or 6 years before the war in Ukraine. He ran out the missionaries, and he said no more evangelical witnessing, or there will be consequences. So they're thrown back in jail. And look at verse 27, chapter 5. For truly in the city they were gathered together against a holy servant. That's chapter 4, chapter 5. And when they had brought them, they stood before the council. So they're brought before the equivalent of a court, their supreme court. The high priest began to question them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Today we know the issue is what the Bible has to say about gender, what the Bible has to say about sexuality. You know, you get thrown off social media, terrible things are being said about you and your faith and your Christ and your God. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Behold, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. We ordered you, we threatened you, we told you enough. But Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 32. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is in you, beloved. So they told him to shut up, and then in that moment, they just preach the gospel, which really infuriates them. So what happens? Response, it gets worse. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they were intending to kill them. They were intending to slay them. And they would have, had it not been for the providential intervention of a man named Gamaliel. Instead, verse 40, it wasn't God's appointed time for them to die as martyrs. So verse 40, this is what happens. They get a beat down. They took Gamaliel's advice. They didn't kill them. They didn't want a riot to break out. They feared the masses. So they called the apostles in and they flogged them. They beat them. They inflicted pain and suffering on them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and then released them. What happened? What do you think they do next? Verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The hostility against God's people reaches a boiling point in Acts chapter 7 and 8. After proclaiming the gospel, a crowd of self-righteous unbelievers drive this Christian evangelist outside the city. We pick up the action in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. Stephen, the evangelist, begins to be stoned. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen, the leader of the pack, as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. You say, well, that's just a targeted persecution against a leader intended to send a message. No, that's not enough anymore. Verse 1, chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. They start with the leaders, and then they eventually go to the sheep. They get the shepherds. If that doesn't work, then they target you. And that's what they did. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him, tried to give a proper burial. But Saul, verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, putting them in prison. So this is a micro history of persecution against God's people in the New Testament times. And this really stretches all the way from the first century to the 21st century. And I want to point out, friends, did you notice the progression of persecution? It often goes like this: mockery, shunning, warnings, threats, imprisonments, beatdowns, and for some, like Stephen, the ultimate price, martyrdom. And this is the way things were for much of the first century in the history of the church. You can read more if you want to fill in the details and read the book of 1 Peter, read Revelation 2 and 3. Those who don't learn the lessons of history repeat those tragic lessons. So what has happened? Well, there's been some times in some places where Christians have suffered less. But we have already given countless illustrations in previous messages of examples today telling us what we already know. It just seems like we live in a changing time of hostility against Christians in the West. Today, in the 21st century, many of you have suffered for righteousness' sake. Many of you have suffered at the hands of unsaved family members, classmates, employers. You, to some degree, have been hated without cause, to use the verbiage of John 15:25. Not invited to family holiday gatherings. Some of you in our church have been fired from jobs, passed over in promotions. Some of you in school have been targeted, mocked. If that's you, our heart goes out to you. Our heart goes out to you. And understand this. This is what Jesus knew. A persecuted believer needs a loving place to call home. And that's why prior to his teaching on hatred and persecution, Jesus taught his disciples about love and friendship. A persecuted believer needs a place to call home, namely a biblical local church family. Church is essential and is needed now more than any time before. Some men understood this better than others. So we've looked at 5,000, 6,000 years of history. What can we learn? What can we take away? What should we take away as our culture grows increasingly secular and sensual? Today's historical overview suggests two things. Number one, the scope of Christian persecution will likely broaden. It starts small, and then it generally broadens. Number two, the nature of hostility against a true church in America will likely intensify. It will likely intensify. Acts 2 isn't the end of the story. Then there's Acts 4 and Acts 5, and then you come to Acts 7 and 8. And then you read the rest of the epistles, and you're like, that's normal. Because we live in a fallen world full of sinners who hate God and love sin. And you testify to them, and you must testify to them that their deeds are evil, because only those who acknowledge their sins recognize their need for Jesus, a Savior. You say, boy, that's a heavy sermon to start off the new year. I have very good news to leave you with. Despite this preparation for the long road ahead, Jesus leaves his people with encouraging promises. Jesus personally promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus personally promises us, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail over it. Jesus personally promises that if I go, I will what? I will come again, so that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus' encouraging promises have not changed. Oh, that we could get to the place where we would consider it to be a privilege, an honor, to suffer for Jesus' namesake. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, and I close with this. Don't be discouraged. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. They persecuted the prophets and the faithful remnant in the Old Testament. They persecuted and martyred Jesus and the apostles and the early church in the history of Acts. And they persecute believers to this very day. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. You find yourself in a long line of godly men. You are in the line of the Savior, who said to his disciples, If any man wishes to follow me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. And if you do, by the grace of God, great your reward shall be. Father, we thank you for these words from Christ. Lord, we're all aware of how our country and culture are growing increasingly secular and increasingly sensual. And as a result, Lord, they're beginning to become increasingly intolerant, targeting us because of you. Lord, you told us, listen, guys, they hate me. Don't be surprised if they hate you. Father, thank you for the privilege it is to bear witness of Christ as children of the light. Help us to stand fast for your glory and for the salvation of the lost and the advancement of your church, both near and far. This we pray in Jesus' name.